Brothers and sisters, listen to the testimony of David in Psalm 32. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Night and day, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the great waters will not reach them, for you are our hiding place. You protect us from trouble. You surround us with songs of victory. Let us pray in silence. Brothers and sisters, listen to this encouragement from the last few verses of Psalm 32. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless mule or horse that needs a bit and bridle to keep under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all those whose hearts are pure. May you live in this joy today and every day. And all God's people said, Amen. Before we hear from the Gospel of Matthew and the prophet Isaiah, the kids, preschool through age three, or grade three, are released to the back of the sanctuary.
Matthew 8, 14 through 17. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and cured all who were sick. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of mortals. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall contemplate. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces. He was despised and was held, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering or sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured himself out to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, once again, we come and surrender ourselves at the feet of your word. I pray that whatever words come from my mouth, they might only enhance your words in the hearts and souls and minds of every hearer, whether online or here in this place and space. And Lord, do with us according to your will. And all your people say, amen. Amen. So if you're just joining us for the first time or for the first time in a long time, we are coming to the conclusion of a sermon series, 6-week sermon series, connecting the words of the prophet Isaiah to the life and ministry and proclamations of Jesus in the Gospels. At the beginning of the series, I created an introductory video and an introductory document that I laid out, that in which I laid out, I think quite extensively, the connections between Isaiah and the Gospels, and in particular, the point of connection being this coming reign of God, this talk about the kingdom of God. So if you want to understand what Jesus means when he speaks about the kingdom of God, then Isaiah will help you out. And there's a ton of things that can be said about the kingdom of God. I'm just assuming that this is an entry point that could be really helpful for everybody, and one that's maybe sometimes neglected, this point of connection between the Gospels and the prophet Isaiah. So along the way, as we've come through these various texts, we've noted a number of things, including both the what of the kingdom and the how of the kingdom. The what of the kingdom being some of these characteristics, these themes that recur within all these passages from Isaiah and also show up in the life of Jesus. So Jesus often talked about the kingdom of God being at hand, or he'd say the kingdom of God has come near to you, is what he'd say to people. And that's because God's reign always accompanies Jesus, and thus God's reign and all of these characteristics, listen to this, won't fully come until he comes again. They were present with him in his life and ministry and proclamations, and then they won't fully come until he returns. And in the meantime, these then become priorities for and virtues of kingdom people, of people who follow in the way of Jesus. So that's the what, the content of the kingdom. We also noted the how of the kingdom, because God's will is not just an ends, but also a means. God's will is not just an ends, but also a means. So 2 weeks ago, we really got into that when Isaiah talks about a bruised reed and a dim wick, and talks about how this servant of the Lord won't break a bruised reed, but will, you know, restore a bruised reed, won't snuff out that dim wick, but will actually sort of light the candle, light the fire within that dim wick. And so he has a way of being. God's will is not just an ends that he's after, but a means for accomplishing those ends. And thus, if Jesus is abrupt with anybody, he's helping the bruised reed, he's helping the dim wick, but he's abrupt with the religious authorities, people like me. And we had a great example of that last week with the parable of the wedding banquet. This week, we're getting back into the how a little bit, the means by which the kingdom comes about. Similar to 2 weeks ago, these passages for today don't just talk about the content of the kingdom, they're also talking about the way in which the kingdom comes about. And that way is marked by suffering and cruciformity. That way is marked by suffering and cruciformity. So we're going to look at this passage from Isaiah 52, 53. It's about the suffering servant. It's a passage that's not only quoted in Matthew 8, but it's also quoted at the end of each of the Gospels when he's silent before his accusers. And so it also points to that time where he's headed to the cross. It points to this idea of cruciformity. That is something that has the shape and look and feel of the cross. That's what cruciformity means. So the way in which the kingdom comes about is marked by suffering and cruciformity. And suffering and cruciformity can be contrasted with at least two other modes that we might prefer. The first one being the way of power and domination, that in our sinful, fallen nature, We can tend to think that like everything's a competition and that we want what we want. And thus, in a panic, we think that the only way to get it is by the accumulation of power and the assertion of dominance. And yet Jesus, over and over and over and over again, confronts that mode of being and all the assumptions that lie behind it. And perhaps no passage provides a greater contrast between the way of Jesus and the way of power and dominance than Isaiah 53. And yet, I fear that there's this version of Christianity that has acceptance. There's this version of Christianity that's driven by an imagination that thinks we'll win the day through cultural dominance and political power. Isaiah 53 confronts that head on and encourages us to be converted in our imagination. Started by this whole series by talking about the imagination of the prophets. And I want to come back to that now as we enter the imagination of these passages in Isaiah 53, because I think we need to be converted in our imagination. Sometimes we think we just need to be converted to Christianity in general. But part of the process of being converted is being converted in our imaginations. So, converted to the way of suffering and cruciformity, which stands in contrast not only to power and domination, but also to another mode of being that we might prefer, the way of ease and comfort. We live in a culture that treasures ease and comfort as some of our highest values. It's almost part and parcel with the American dream. There are many manifestations of this version of the American dream. It's not just the materialistic version that wants ease and comfort that comes with wealth. There's also a version that's more like a chill, almost hippie version that just wants a nice cup of coffee and a pleasant hike. And this passage we're looking at today confronts any exaltation of ease and comfort as the highest value. Not that there's anything wrong with ease and comfort, only as highest values. And that these texts are going to confront that and present the idea that the way of Jesus and the way of the kingdom is one of suffering and cruciformity. And trust me, I'm not naive. I know that not a single one of us wants to hear it. But that's what Jesus is talking about here. So let's get into it. Matthew chapter 8. And let's keep in mind that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, right? That's what Matthew 28 talks about. He's got all authority in heaven and earth, and he's come to exercise that authority, and he can exercise it as he pleases. And with that in mind, it's interesting to notice the authority that he exercises in this passage. First, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, then he heals everyone else who's coming by, who's brought to the house. And in the process, we get a glimpse of his authority. He doesn't have absolute power just for its own sake and its own exercising. He uses his authority to be the healer. He uses his authority to be the healer. And we do ourselves a great disservice if we miss that, because he has all power. He has all power, but he doesn't wield power in ways that we might do so. Counterintuitively, and perhaps even paradoxically, he takes the sickness and pain of the world onto himself. And he exerts his reign as he exerts his reign. You know, we don't see this exciting, triumphant march where the one who has God's authority does all these mighty and powerful things all over the place. Instead, we find that the one who's been given authority has been given authority in order that he might go to the places where the world is in its deepest pain and be there with and for the people who are suffering it. He's been given this authority in order that he might go to the places where the world is in its deepest pain and be there with and for the people who are suffering it. And that's why the very next thing, which Linda did not read, but the very next thing that's in these passages is that he says to the people that, yeah, foxes have dens and birds have nests. They have a home to go to, but he doesn't. And his followers don't. Why would he say that? That's because he must go wherever people are in need. He must go to the places of deepest pain and bear it for them. He will have no place to rest his head until at last it rests lifeless on the cross. The ultimate act of entering in people's deepest pain, the pain of our own sinfulness and disconnection with God. So in Jesus, we see authority exercised as healing, and healing taking place through suffering. So authority and suffering are like strangely concentrated in this man. Authority and suffering. And yet, I'm not sure that's always the way we think about authority. But they're strangely concentrated in this man. And so it's no wonder that even though people found him compelling, they also found him confounding. And that's not just a phenomenon that took place back then. It's perhaps the greatest challenge facing the church today. How will we live the life of Jesus, a life so compelling and yet so confounding? A life driven to heal the deepest pains, racism, abuse, abortion, isolation, discrimination. A life driven to heal the deepest pains and yet doing so through suffering, by bearing those pains for another, by living a life marked by cruciformity. Lord, have mercy. For that to happen, many things will need to happen, not least of which is having our imaginations converted. And that's where Isaiah comes in. So I want to see what he has to say in Isaiah 52 and 53, this passage about the suffering servant. See, my servant shall prosper. We've already seen the servant mentioned in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, which is January 31st and January 17th, respectively. It's this common theme for Isaiah. The one who will exert God's reign is a servant. What a powerful model for us. That's exactly why Paul, when he's always introducing himself in his letters, he always introduces himself as a doulos, as a servant or slave of the Lord. He's following in this same pattern. And when we look at the beginning of this passage, you might also note the end of the passage. So if you look at the end of the passage in your in the insert or up on the screen, it echoes some of the same language as the beginning, that this servant will be allotted a portion with the great, that there will be this exaltation of this servant, these sort of predictions of prosperity for the sort of destiny of the servant. However, the rest of the poem is unmistakably clear that before this sort of anticipated exaltation is realized, the life of the servant will be a life of suffering and humiliation. Indeed, it's hard not to note the juxtaposition of exaltation and humiliation, because as verse 14 describes, the first verse that it's up there, people are appalled by his appearance. He's so marred in his face that he doesn't even look human. But then as verse 15 says, as startling as his inhuman appearance happens to be, he will equally startle the leaders of many nations. He'll startle them into silence. Things that were previously unheard of, they'll see with their eyes, which then leads the text to this question: who has believed what we have heard? I like the way that Eugene Peterson renders that question. Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? We can hardly ponder that question enough, because it disrupts our assumptions. And it's so fitting to have this question on the last Sunday of this sermon series. Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? It's the question I would most hope for you to leave this sermon series with. It's a question that evokes wonder about God's will and God's ways. And that's what this series has been about. It's been about God's will and God's ways, the what and the how. God's will and God's ways. It's about how they don't always align with our will and our ways. And even more so, it's about how we sometimes can't even find you know, the mental and emotional space for God's will and God's ways. They don't even fit into our assumed paradigms, our default ways of being. And that's why the imagination of the prophets can serve us so well. They use this vivid imagery to propose worlds that confront our take-it-for-granted worlds. They invoke and evoke and provoke. They present us with paradoxes that we're not meant to resolve so much as live into. How can someone so marred become so awesome as to be lifted on high? How can someone who suffers so much be the one that will be exalted? Most of us, I think, inherently believe that suffering is a dead end with no future. Yet the prophets and the gospels and the epistles of Paul assert otherwise. They attest to the power of God at work through human weakness to bring to fruition God's intentions in the world. That's one of the ways God works, through suffering, the suffering that enters into the pain of another to bring about God's intentions in the world. And again, it's not something we wake up, I just hope I get some suffering today. But that's one of the ways he brings about his intentions. And indeed, before we jump into Isaiah 53, allow me to add a question to this that gets at that self-reflection piece. So not just who would have thought God's saving power would look like this, but what would it look like for you and for me to wrestle with the capacity and willingness of God to do something new through suffering? What would it look like to wrestle with the capacity and willingness of God to do something new through suffering? The next 8 verses of Isaiah's poetry describe the life of the servant. And this life of suffering, this experience of suffering, all the way through the whole course of his life, from birth in verse 2, all the way up through burial, death in verse 9. And it ends up being this perfect description of the life of Jesus. It's hard to make sense of this passage without seeing it as the life of Jesus. So, right at the beginning, his birth doesn't give much indication of future success. There's nothing in his appearance that would cause others to desire him. And in fact, people hold him of no account, as though his life might have little consequence. In the Gospel of John, we even hear them saying, "What good could come from Nazareth?" It's a description of this guy. And then in verse 4, the Hebrew, it's interesting, the grammatical element that right at the beginning of verse 4, is kind of this grammatical oddity. It's called an adversative of surprise, which basically means that the text is going to take this adverse position, this opposite position, but in such a way that's going to leave us with this, like, utter surprise. So it's not just saying, surely he has borne our infirmities. It's more like he was nothing to look at. People held him of no account. Nevertheless, he's amazing. Surprisingly, his life is of momentous consequence. He has borne our infirmities, carried our diseases. We might account him as stricken, but he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And the paradoxes, as we started today, are plentiful. This nobody from whom nothing was expected has done something decisive. This one whom seemingly none should desire has done something that all should desire. This one who was despised and rejected has not rejected all of us. This one who was punished in a way that broke him apart has actually made us whole. And this one who has suffered wounds has somehow through them healed us. All in all, Isaiah's poetic and prophetic imagination, it can't be reduced to a rational formula, that just like paradoxes can't. It's not easily surmised how the suffering of one makes healing possible for another. Right? This is not a clean, logical theory of atonement, if you're familiar with the idea, so much as it is a stunned acknowledgement of a perplexing reality, a simple statement of bewildered gratitude. And this wonderment is then nailed home by the analogy of sheep, that we have all been wayward, like mindless, unresponsive sheep who graze off the path without being mindful of the voice of the shepherd. And yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then comes this verse that's quoted in the Gospels as Jesus appears before the high priest and Pontius Pilate. He was indeed like a sheep on behalf of all of us wayward sheep. And the life of the servant and the death of the servant are spectacular betrayals of genuine justice. He should have received no punishment, and yet the servant was oppressed and afflicted and in general done a perversion of justice, like it says in verse 8. He is utterly rejected, treated to the end as utterly guilted, treated in death even as he had been in life. And even though he's wrongly accused and wrongly sentenced and wrongly executed, he issues no protests, make no defense, even though he had reason to plead his case. We are like sheep who has gone astray. The servant, unlike us, is like a lamb led to the slaughter, vulnerable, innocent, accepting, and then murdered. And in so doing, he breaks the vicious cycles of violence. And that's the key point to be seen, that the cycles can't be broken by force or by fire. We can't fight fire with fire. It's not, it's an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind kind of thing. And somebody has to interrupt that pattern. And this is how he does it. He breaks the cycles of death and hurt through a life of vulnerability, a life of cruciformity, and a life of service. And then calls us to it. Because the end of the servant's life is not the end of what Isaiah has to say, because the Lord has more to say. Namely, that it is the will of the Lord that the servant should suffer. And that through that suffering, many are made righteous. It's the ultimate in humbling humiliation that others receive the benefits due to him. That's what we're called to. A life where others receive benefits that we wish we were getting. He extends himself in the servants of deliverance for the undeserving, yet a call for us to extend grace even to those who don't deserve, which is in itself like an act of suffering. So what we hear in here are all the echoes of Philippians 2, if you're familiar with it. Not only in the way that humiliation leads to exaltation, but also in the way that we're called to emulate the service that Jesus renders. That we too are to suffer, that we too are to take the same route, that we are to emulate the suffering servant. And that's how the kingdom comes in our lives and in the lives of others. It's cruciform in nature. The path of the Christian is cruciform in nature. And it may not seem right because it just goes against all our default ways of being. But it is the way. The way of Jesus, the way of the kingdom. It stands in contrast to all of our preferred modes, including the preferred mode of power and dominance, and the preferred mode of ease and convenience and comfort. And yet, as an alternative, it is not some sort of weak or second-rate proposal compared to those. It is a daring proposal that takes profound courage for its practice. Profound courage to push against our default way of being. Profound courage to live the way of Jesus. Profound courage to give up some old imagination for a new imagination. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the servant. As a servant, you are also deliverer, redeemer, and savior. You are both the good shepherd and the Lamb of God. You are the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah, yet also a friend of us sinners. You are the great physician, the anointed one, the desire of every nation. We thank you that you came to earth and brought your rule and your reign everywhere you went. We acknowledge that the way in which you did so is stunning to us. Who would have thought your saving power would look like this? Lord, your kingdom, both its characteristics and the manner in which you bring it about, are far greater than anything we can imagine. We thank you for giving your words to Isaiah so that we might imagine a different world, a counterintuitive world, an alternative world to our presumed worlds. May your imagination rule our own. May our imaginations be converted to reflect yours. Lord, when we're tempted to choose power and dominance as our highest values, steer us back to your will and your ways. When we're tempted to choose ease and convenience as our highest values, grant us your mercy. We are not yet people devoted to your reign, but may it be so. Holy Spirit, we need your help. Come and help us. And all your people say, amen.